You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
What do you want for Christmas? Perhaps it's a question you've already been asked, you've given some thought to, you're ready. Or perhaps now, as I pose the question to you, you're distracted for a minute, I hope no longer, of what such a wish list is. For some of you, it might be a new pair of shoes. For others of you, perhaps an outfit you've had your eye on. Perhaps others of you, if you're to be honest, it's not so much an item you would wear or possess. It would be something you'd be awarded, like you would love to have a raise by your boss, to go into 2025 with the ability to have some level of adjustment for cost of living and your ability to provide for yourself and perhaps others that you're responsible for. But this question of what do you want for a gift is not simply one that's posed only once a year at Christmas. You're often asked this question even at birthday times. Some cultures, it's understandably common for people to bring a dessert in their honor, a cake, a slice of cupcake, a slice of pie. It's got a candle or maybe many in there. They're lit, they're brought, the song is sung, and then the wish is supposed to be made. What do you wish for? Whether your eyes are open or closed, you somehow are told to think of it as if somehow in doing so, you'll make it come to pass. Sometimes superstitiously, people are told, no, you can't share the wish or it won't come to pass. And we get caught up on these silly things. But the question stands. Whether asked at Christmas or on your birthday, I wonder how many Christians, when asked what they want more than anything else, would say holiness. Holiness. The desire to not own something, possess something, wear something, but to be someone, to display something. Holiness seems to have fallen on hard times in many areas of Christianity. Some Christians treat it like a synonym for legalism. They wave the flag and call foul when someone steers the conversation to any type of behavioral standards or expectations, claiming that they have shed the old rules that are joyless and limiting to their now freedom in Christ. Other Christians treat holiness as the way that people undermine the justification by faith alone. That so clearly Romans and other great doctrines like Galatians, rather, books of the Bible, teach. The belief that the Bible is really separated by the indicatives, what is true, the imperatives, what should be done, and to say any command, any imperative should just draw your attention back to Christ. Christ has done that. As if to somehow neuter or neutralize any type of expectation. Still other new Christians are confused about the topic of holiness. More out of ignorance than being stiff-necked. They're told that they are saved by faith alone, because of God's grace alone, because of Jesus alone. So if that's true, are they supposed to do anything ever? They can really just do whatever they want, whenever they want, and it's okay? What about the famous Ten Commandments in the Bible? Are those for today or no more? Well, this morning I hope to clear up the confusion and show what God's Word says on this topic. And to see that, I want to ask you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're joining us, to give you a sense of bearings, we have been working our way through 1 Peter. We continue to do so this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we've been for a number of weeks. We'll continue over the next two Sundays, and then on Sunday, December 22nd, we'll have a special Christmas Advent Sunday, and then on Tuesday, December 24th, we'll have a special Christmas Eve service here. But for our purposes this morning and the next couple of Sundays, we'll continue in 1 Peter. One of the most common accusations laid at the feet of the church, generally speaking, or particularly, perhaps locally speaking, is the accusation of hypocrisy. It seems it does not matter whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian you're talking to, they are quick to point out the hypocrisy of another. What does a non-Christian oftentimes think of the church? Oh, it's full of hypocrites. Why does a Christian not go to church? Well, they say it's full of hypocrites. This is an accusation often brought to bear. By definition, hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. If we can be honest, and I'll do so on behalf of the church, at some point, at some level, in some area, all of us, sooner or later, eventually, perpetually, and hopefully not progressively, are hypocrites. Because there is no person present in this room that professes to be a follower of Christ that perfectly lives up to the standards of the Word of Christ. But the good news is, God is not calling us to perfection, but to progression. It's not where you have arrived, it's where you are walking towards. And quite honestly, as professing Christians, we should not be disoriented and put on our heels by the accusation of hypocrisy. Let's just do everybody a favor and concede the point. Indeed, what you think of us is true, and it's even worse than you knew. But good news, we are reminded in such accusations of why we need a Savior. Not so that we can continue knowingly in our hypocrisy, but that we might have hope of how to respond to it. The problem today is that many people today profess Christianity. Not just here in Miami, not just in our country, around the world. In fact, it is the world's largest professed religion of all of the world religions. America has this reputation of being a Christian nation, and boy, do so many of us as Christians wince at that label. Because we're not just aware of it nationally and how people act and talk and think, we're also aware of it locally. Ed Bulkley, writing his book, How Big Is Your God, says the following: whether pagan or religious, liberal or evangelical, it seems to make little difference. Professing Christians watch the same television programs, view the same pornography, use the same vulgar language, and depend on the same worldly cures for their psychological woes as those who reject the very notion of a holy God. Well, this morning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wants to align us. He wants to bring us back into alignment. So, for the sake of a brief review, 1 Peter chapter 1, after introducing the people he's writing about in verse 1 and 2, he gets into what we saw in the previous weeks, the great salvation they have, verses 3 through 12. It is awesome. But the awesome salvation also then has sobering expectations. In fact, you see that we saw last week, verse 13. Let's review it again. He says, therefore, in light of this salvation, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw last week, in light of your salvation in Christ, you should be a people of hope. It's not hope that just comes about like you somehow catch it. It's a hope that you set your mind on it. So common, verse 13, we saw that the Christianity is a pursuit of how the mind is renewed, how the mind is fixed. It's not just some emotional kind of cloud you're riding. You kind of feel it. You know when you get it. No, you learn it and you believe it. You live by faith in what the Word of God teaches. So if verse 13 was about hope, we come now to verses 14 to 16, which is about holiness. Look with me, follow along as I read to you. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Similar to last week in verse 13, we saw that the major sort of emphasis, command, if you will, was in the kind of middle of verse 13, set your hope fully. He gives some descriptions leading up to that, some elaboration from that. Similarly here in verses 14 to 16, it's also kind of packaged the same way. Verse 15, you also be holy. With some lead up to that in verses 14, the beginning of 15, and some more description from that in the rest of verses 15 and 16, the command is that God's people desire, pursue, display holiness. The idea of holiness by definition is not a self-righteousness. It's to be set apart, which we'll see more of. Peter, in our text this morning, gives us three reasons why we are to be holy. Number one, holiness characterizes who we now are. Again, holiness characterizes who we now are. Look back to verse 14. Notice how he begins his verse. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The description here is a reminder of their position. So commonly, this is the practice in Scripture. Let's go back to your identity before we start to instruct accordingly. The description here, as obedient children, a better understanding or translation of this would be as children of obedience. Meaning it's not first and foremost what they do, as it's who they are. It characterizes who they are. It's like a part of their name. You can think about this when a parent wants to get a child's attention. You know they're trying to get your attention when they say your full name. Eric James Bancroft, uh-oh, reporting for duty. Peter has an apostolic way like this. He's giving some of their title and their name. As children of obedience. Okay, you got my attention. When we become Christians, we're described this way, children of obedience. This is a significant point that Peter is making because it's not so much, first of all, speaking much to our action as it is speaking to our nature. We were once people of disobedience, the Bible describes. Now we're people of obedience. Our very nature, our ruling characteristic as Christians is one to desire to obey. We saw this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, as God does this great work describing the testimony through Paul's writing, not Peter, but through Paul. He describes in verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, how we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. It's remarkable, but why? Why did he do this? Verse 10, so that you might walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand. The confession is followed by the practice. Paul teaches us here that as children of obedience, we're no longer conforming to the expressions of our former life. You can just listen as I read it to you, just by way of sampling, but a reminder, if you will, of how the Scripture describes the former life in Ephesians, the reminder of what this looks like in the Christian's life, chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Colossians, as Paul is speaking to the Colossians about their walk with the Lord and what that would look like, he wants them to understand in chapter 3, as he talks about their identity in verses 1 to 4, he says this. After in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, Colossians 3, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And later on, he talks about in verse 5, putting to death what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The language Paul uses is like an outfit. Some of you at Christmas time are asking for some new clothes. Socks, pants, shoes. You can't wait to get rid of the old pair of clothes and put on a new pair of clothes. That's what he's describing here. Friends, why are you going to go back to wearing your old clothes? Worn out, dirty, smelly. You got fresh clothes. Verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses this phrase, the passions of your former ignorance. It's a captivating phrase here. He says, do not be conformed, like shaped by, to the passions of your former ignorance. I think what's interesting here is the term ignorance. It's not just the passions of your former practices. It's the passions of your former ignorance. The term means without knowledge. You did not know what you did not know. To use modern day vernacular, kids, plug your ears if your parents tell you not to say this word, you were stupid, which just means without knowledge. You were ignorant. You were blind. But now you know. You used to complain about others. Speak words of profanity. Gossip about family and friends. Look at porn. Smoke weed. Eat gummies. Get drunk. Sleep around. Move in with your boyfriends and girlfriends. Idolize other people's bodies and possessions. While you objectified your body by how you dressed and pointed pictures of yourself so that your followers would like or comment on it. While you would ghost follow others to compare yourself to them. While you publicly followed the worldly wise teachers who led you down a path of self-salvation with their life hack tips. While you looked down on others who did not do the same that you now know to do. Perhaps that wasn't you. Perhaps you did none of these things, but instead you judged others who did. You were better than them. You were moral and right, seemingly good, and justified as you discerningly looked down on others. It does not matter. The worldly, godless younger brother and the self-righteous, religious older brother both have lived in the passions of their former ignorance. And then the truth of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 comes bursting on the scene. Look at it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, friends, for those of you who were lost but now have been saved, in darkness but now in God's grace, living in the light of the promise of his Son, before you became a Christian, you were ignorant of God, not a member of God's people, controlled by your desires, had a futile way of life, affirmed by society. Now that you have become a child of God, now that you are a follower of Christ, you have the knowledge of Christ and of God, you are now a member of God's people, you are controlled by obedience to God, you have a holy way of life, you are misunderstood at best, if not maligned at worst by society. And the new you has a desire for the things of God. That's what's going on here in verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Friends, let me ask you a question that I think is might sound similar, but hear it to be different. What do you desire? It's not the same question as what are you tempted by? The reality for Christians is after becoming a Christian, temptation does not go away. But what does change for a person who's had their heart changed by the gospel is that they now desire things they previously had never desired before. They don't just desire better behavior, nicer personality. They desire to love God and live in light of His Word. Is that at the core of what you ultimately desire? Peter says it should be. If everything in verses 3 through 12 is true of you, that should be. Which takes us to the second reason to pursue holiness, verse 15. The one who owns us is holy. Look at verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This point is a most important one because of a true biblical understanding of God will always compel us to live as He is. He is holy. And this allows us to maybe back up a little bit and define our terms and waiting to do so to get to this point, because our understanding of holiness is like a connected thread of thought to the ground zero of the idea of holiness, which is God Himself. You don't have to turn there. I'll simply just cite it to you. A well-known song of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels, as Isaiah has a vision, Isaiah sees the angels crying out in the throne room, even now as I speak to you, so they declare as true of Him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They repeat themselves with this triplicate fashion because in biblical understanding that trifold repetition would be this declaration of perfection, this ultimate declaration of His existence, His essence. To be holy means He is without any moral imperfection. He is completely not just perfect, as if there's nothing that can be accused of Him. There's nothing that's on His rap sheet, no crimes that can be accused. Rather, He is set apart. There is no one like Him. And all of His ways, not just in His power, but in His person. It's not just what He can do, it's who He is. Friends, one fast track way as a Christian to accelerate your love for and your desire to see holiness be true of your life is to not first think what you should stop doing or start doing, it's to go and study your God. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, meditate on it this week, read it and see the grandness and the greatness of God. So often, throughout the Scriptures, God's people in Old and New Testament are saying, listen, you have to ground your thinking, ground your acting, ground your speaking, and not just what's logically true, not just wisely beneficial for human flourishing, but what is actually true of God Himself, for whom all that we see and enjoy comes from His hand. Peter says, God is holy. A book I was helped by many decades ago by a man who's passed away a couple years ago, R.C. Sproul, wrote in the book, The Holiness of God, it says the following: sermons stressing the fierce wrath of a holy God aimed at the impenitent hearts of men do not fit with the civic meeting hall atmosphere of the local church. Gone are the Gothic arches. Gone are the stained glass windows. Gone are the sermons that stir the soul moral anguish. Ours is an upbeat generation with the accent on self-improvement and broad-minded view of sin. Our thinking goes like this: if there is a God at all, he's certainly not holy. If he is perchance holy, he is not just. Even if he is both holy and just, we need not fear, because his love and mercy override his holy justice. If we can stomach his holy and just character, we can rest in one thing: he cannot possess wrath. Friends, if you're tempted to think like that, understand that means how distorted your understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ is. Where God's mercy and grace and justice and wrath are displayed. How holy his character is. That his commitment to justice is as great as it is that someone will have to pay. And the Son offers himself to receive upon himself what we otherwise deserve for our rebellion against God. As our own conscience confirms, our own revelation of God's word confirms. And Christ, who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, would become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, do not in any way be tempted to minimize God's holiness, minimize God's justice, minimize God's wrath. For doing so, you minimize the work of Christ on the cross. When one considers the holiness of God, it should bring about a similar response that Isaiah had back in Isaiah 6, as I referenced a few minutes ago. What does he say in response to this amazingness of God? Dude, that's gnarly. No, he didn't say that. He says, woe is me. Like, what does that even mean? That's like Old Testament language for saying, cursed, damned am I. In contrast to God's holiness, I have no hope except Christ, his Son. Friends, for those of you who are new to Grace Church, let me give you, if I can, a little bit of decoder glasses to see what we're doing at Grace Church. Pastor Chris organizes the service every Sunday through the use of scripture reading, prayers, songs, with the same type of gospel rhythm. A declaration of the grandness of God. His holiness, his wonderful splendor. But then in contrast to that, similar in Isaiah 6, do we see ourselves as anything but that? Oh, what a chasm there is between the two of us, God and man. Oh, but then the thankfulness of Christ, the Son, who comes to provide salvation, that all those who are in him can be forgiven, and then the corresponding response of thankfulness. And a desire to be instructed in God's word so that we might live in light of our faith in Christ. That is the reality of what's happening every single Sunday. The songs, the scripture reading, the prayers, accenting some aspect of that. Our view of God should not only be based on who he is, but also what he has done. Look at how it says that in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 15 says, as he who called you. So is holy is his person, who has called you is his act. Oh, I'm reminded by 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Friends, let's do something I hope to be helpful to you in 1 Peter. So if you're new to the Bible and you finally find your way into 1 Peter, stay there. We're not going to go anywhere other place right now. But I want to show you just within 1 Peter, just within these five chapters of this letter, how this theme comes out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, called out exiles. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father,
Jump down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He's called us out. Jump ahead, chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 9. Look at what he says there. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Jump ahead to chapter 5, two chapters later. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why has God, who is holy, called us? We live according to our God who has saved us. We live out our view of God, which takes us to number 3. What's the third reason that Peter gives here in 1 Peter chapter 1? Why are to be holy? The first one is the holiness characterizes who we now are as children of obedience. Secondly, the one who owns us is holy. And now third, God's word calls for it. Look back to verse 16. Be holy in all your conduct, verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What's fascinating to me about this text is that Peter's primarily writing, if not almost entirely writing, to non-Jewish people. New Testament language would call them Gentiles. Gentiles are just New Testament term, a Bible term for anybody who's not Jewish. But he's citing a Jewish text, particularly in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, particularly in the book of Leviticus. This is fascinating to me because these are not Jewish people he's talking to. And yet, we see here something that time doesn't permit me to expand much on, but what's fascinating is to see the continuity, the consistency that what God has given to his people there, he intends to continue here in the future with them here in what's modern-day Turkey at that time. God's people are to live according to God's word. This is why I think it's sad for so often how rare people know God's word. And to some of your defense, it's not because you don't own a Bible. And if you don't, we have them for free at the Welcome Center. Please go get one as a gift from us. It's not even because you maybe have not been reading it. Some of you have, and keep at it, my friend. It's for something much more tragic. How rare it is to go to church and hear the teachers in church teach the Bible. I had one of you say to me recently, "Hi, I've enjoyed coming here and visiting. What brought you?" "I wanted to go to a church that taught the Bible." That is pastoral malpractice. To be occupied as a pastor, as a shepherd, and believe that I know better than God what his people need better than the word of God. I don't think that. Peter doesn't think that. And yet, sadly today, many churches are led by, I'll put it in air quotes, pastors who are starving God's people. And this is nothing new. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 40, is blasting the shepherds of old and saying, God says to Ezekiel, I gave you my people, and yet you starved them. I feel the need to apologize to you. Not all of you, but some of you.
If you've been going to church and you did not need this, and you were simply fed a little bit of a cotton candy Twitter post, and then the day ended week after week, month after month, you felt like, I don't know, this is for people who are caught up in like archaeology and history and summer lids. I'll just trust that guy. Just give me something for today. Give me a platitude. A verse a day keeps the devil away. Give me something. An inspirational story, a moving moment, maybe even an emotional, tear-filled time. I'll be good till next week. Maybe if it was good enough, I might sit the next couple of Sundays out. Friends, I think what's so tragic is that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been starved for too long. Peter says, listen, what I command, what I write, as he's even doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes from the Word of God. Where is Peter's authority based? He could claim apostolic authority. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet Peter is like, give me a minute. Let's reach back to Leviticus here. For in Leviticus, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five different times, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to God's people. If you're going to claim that you follow him, then you've got to represent in your life. In fact, what he's doing here specifically, looking at our text in 1 Peter, he's essentially citing Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Oh, you don't have to turn, I'll just read it to you. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, Moses is writing here, speak to all the congregation, the people of Israel, God telling Moses, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 11, chapter 20, this continually repeats itself. Oh, what I'm so thankful for Peter showing us as Christians, particularly me as an under-shepherd, as he would give that description later on in 1 Peter chapter 5. Our goal here when we gather together is not to have some type of group Christian therapy session. Not some lesson in self-esteem, not some suggestions on how to better yourself with some life hack tips. This is a sacred word for an important time. It's authoritative, God-breathed, sufficient and clear. And God's people, as he would say, longing like newborn babes for milk, should desire it. They should be fed it, and pastors should teach it. It's exactly what Peter is doing here. What does holiness look like in the life of a Christian? As one writer said, the more holy a man is, the more humble, more self-renouncing, self-abhorring, and the more sensitive to every sin he becomes. Now, lest you hear this text wrongly in your ears, and some of you who are guests here run the risk of doing so because you've not been a part of this ongoing conversation with us as a church. Again, we're glad to have you here. But if you hear verses 14 to 16 wrongly, and you hear it out of the context of the text of its in, then you're going to be disoriented in this conversation. Why do I say that? Because your ultimate motivation, the sort of fount by which your ethic, your desire for holiness comes from, is not first and foremost a list of rights and wrongs. Stop doing this, start doing this. A lot of times, immature young Christians think that, or non-Christians think that's what Christians think when they talk about holiness. Better than me, huh? That's what you're trying to do here? Better than me? No, no. Verse 13, verse 14, and we'll see in the coming verse as well, it's all upon the foundation, like a pyramid, the very base of it, upon the foundation of the gospel. Peter would later say this in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. If these things are lacking in your life, then you got to go back to the gospel. The ultimate motive for holiness is us reflecting on the goodness of God found in Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness of our sins. I was helped by reflections from J.C. Ryle in another text Luke chapter 7, if you're not familiar with the Bible, no worries. Let me explain it to you. Luke chapter 7, you got a woman named Mary, Mary Magdalene. Mary, she was not the girl you brought home to mom. She would not be the person you'd be like, oh, what do you do for a living? Where have you been? Mary used to be a prostitute. Jesus has saved her of her, forgiven her of her sins, saved her from her future condemnation. She is a transformed woman. In Luke chapter 7, she is pouring out alabaster jar perfume, translation, the nicest stuff you can possibly buy, a year's worth of salary, on Jesus's feet and cleansing it with her hair, and the whole room smells like it. And even Jesus' disciples are like, she got a little carried away. We could have used that money for something else. J.C. Ryle, when reflecting on this, a pastor back in England, says the following: the only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. Peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of holiness. Forgiveness must go before sanctification. We shall do nothing till we are reconciled to God. This is the first step in Christianity. We must work from life and not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and then, not till then, we shall walk in His ways. The heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify Him. I wonder how many of you have ever been at a party where they had a piñata. I have had the privilege to not only be at a party with a piñata, but to be allowed to swing at it. If you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, a piñata is like this animal stuffed, it's like paper mache animal stuffed with candy, hung from a tree or something like that on a rope. Typically kids or big kids like yours truly are blindfolded and then are spun around constantly, so they're totally disoriented, given a baton, a stick, a mop handle, something, a bat, and told to go for it, giving a couple swings before the other kids are allowed to have a swing, with the hopes that while blindfolded, they will somehow hit it, knocking it open, candy will come out, everybody runs for it. It's crazy. Putting before you a message on the holiness of God might feel disorienting. Having been spun around and consider in your conscience before the Lord a number of places that you might think I should begin. A relationship that maybe needs to end. Stop looking at porn that doesn't please the Lord. No porn does. You're spun around. If I could right now grab you by the back of your shoulders and orient you to point you in the right direction, here's where I'd tell you to begin. In prayer, asking the Lord to give you an ever-increasing love for Him. You cannot love what you do not know. So part of the prayer is, God, I want to love You, but in order to do that, I need to know You. Friends, if you pursue a life for the Lord that's not attached to a love for the Lord, then eventually you'll end up in a cold-hearted, lifeless, joyless, legalistic, self-righteous ethic that looks holy to the untrained eye, but it's not Christianity, it's something else. Versus one that's reflected on a love for the Lord because of His love for you in Christ, and a desire to therefore cultivate humility and love for the Lord and for others.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.